Welcome to the Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason, and it's Christmas season, and I'm Doug Keck. Whether you're watching the show on Christmas Day or watching it on New Year's Day, you can email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ew10.com. Check out all the Father Spitzer's websites, themagicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EW10 YouTube channel, EW10 On Demand page. We have plenty of Christmas programming on demand. It is the Christmas season now to help you celebrate the birth of our Savior. Check out the EW10 Family Christmas Special, Christmas concert featuring our own EW10 choir and especially Father Joseph. He's always very popular. Their music is sure to keep you in the holiday spirit. And of course, our topic today, we will be talking a little bit about the historical evidence of Jesus from Father's book, Christ, Science, and Reason. And that's available through our EWTN religious catalog. A little late for you to purchase it for Christmas, but a great gift for the new year. And speaking of wonderful books, our great friend Father Mitch Pacwa, who often comes to visit us here in the studio, talk to his pal, Father Spitzer, over the television. We've got St. Paul on the Power of the Cross. And Father Mitch, if anybody knows, he certainly does. Speaking of knowing, we turn to the all-knowing Mr. Universe here at Christmas time to Father Spitzer, and we ask him to kick things off with a special prayer, especially in this Christmas season, maybe.
That's right. From the non-all-knowing to the all-knowing God, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, in this Christmas season, we give you thanks for the gift of your Son, the gift of salvation that you have brought through him, the gift of the church and the sacraments that help us to move toward that salvation, the gift of his word that guides us in our lives, the gifts that are so abundant that have come through that in our own lives and through our own, and in our own culture. We ask you, Lord, that we might appreciate it so deeply in our hearts, that we might continue in our faith to grow ever more closely to you, so that we may together move into the fullness of your kingdom and help others to do so. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. Father and Son and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. So great to be with you here in the Christmas time, Father, as it is always great. Let me ask you, so what's your favorite or Christmas tradition when you were growing up?
Oh, gosh. Our family, we just celebrated Christmas Eve together. But, of course, we opened presents at Christmas Eve. So when I was a kid, you know, as you said, when I was growing up, I loved it. You know, Christmas Eve, we literally had the presents, the dinner at our house, and then, you know, the Mass. And
so you go to midnight mass, would that be a midnight mass
or what? Okay, or a sort of a pre-midnight mass,
right.
Yeah,
okay.
So and then it couldn't have been better. It could not have been better, and I loved that very much. And of course I love Christmas Day too, because we would go to my grandmother Van Oort's house, and that was always wonderful too. She was such a great cook, and just being with all my family and friends.
So what would she cook? What would your grandmother cook?
Oh, well, of course, she, you know, since the turkey was expected, there was that. But she always had something else. She had like 10 hors d'oeuvres of one kind or another. I remember onion puffs and cheese puffs. And, you know, she would fix all these hors d'oeuvres. We couldn't possibly eat all of these things.
Right.
You know, from these little meatballs and... You know, of course, she fixes herring salad. I know most people go, herring salad, forget about that. But we loved it because it was very delicious the way she made it. And so anyway, and of course, then the desserts. I mean, everything from lady fingers all the way to chocolate eclairs and ice cream. And, you know, I was waddling out of there, but very happy. And my brother was very happy, you know. We were trying to sneak the eclairs out, you know, some extra ones. So anyway, right. But great times. And of course, right. My family, we are so close to each other that, you know, it's just,
that's great.
It was a lot of fun.
That's great. That's very nice. Let me ask you also, and I kind of asked you offline, so I'm going to ask you again. You know, sure. There was an article I saw, and I was going to get into it a little bit, but I'm going to pass on it. But it was one, they always argue about whether the Die Hard movie is a Christmas movie or not. Now, I'm familiar with it, but I actually never saw the movie, and I know it's set during Christmas, but there was one article that was talking about there's four different types of Christmas movies, ones that are actually set during Christmas, others that offer, and this was kind of a sarcastic article, waves of smarmy images and themes linked to generic love, family, snow, etc. Number three, include actual religious content like Home Alone or It's a Wonderful Life, and would-be epics that include or focus on the Christmas story, you know, actually things having to do with that. So what would be your couple of top Christmas? Maybe it's different from when you were younger, as you got older. What would be some of your favorite Christmas? It could be a program as well as a movie.
Yeah, you know, I've watched It's a Wonderful Life, you know, just about every Christmas. I mean, it's a tradition in our household. And now that I go up to my sister's house and so forth, we watch it again because it is sort of like as good of a, you know, Christmas theme, purpose in life kind of a thing. And there was an authentic a kind of view of Christmas in the midst of all of these things. Some sort of a supernatural theme there with Clarence the angel and so forth. But by and large, we watch that a lot. It just is an uplifting film. I always like, you know, the epic films, you know, that you could watch, you know, with with Charlton Heston in it, and so King of Kings.
King of
and
Kings
of
with,
that it was Charlton Heston, wasn't it?
No, like, thinking either Ben-Hur or the Ten Commandments.
You're right. But I like King of Kings. That was a terrific movie. And we used, you know, when I was a kid, we used to watch that all the time. So, you know, it was kind of bringing the whole Christ story.
Yeah, that was Jeffrey Hunter.
And of course,
Jeffrey Hunter, who was the original Captain Pike on the original version of Star Trek, and then he was Captain Pike.
Idea.
That was the same thing. Yeah, so Jesus in outer space there apparently. So, but he decided. he decided not to hang around for when the show finally got picked up, and that's why they got a different actor. Yeah. So.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Some other
didn't
worthless
know that, but he sure
trivia
did
information. But yeah, that's a.
Oh no, you know a lot of fantastic trivia, not worthless at all.
So there we have it. I just wanted. Well, I will recommend, and I will always highly recommend. There's a wonderful episode of The Twilight Zone called "The Night of the Meek," about a department store Santa Claus who has a drinking problem, but who learns a great lesson and finds the great meaning of Christmas, and it's a very nice. Wonderful, heart-rendering story. So if you've never seen it, check it out. You can look it out or find it on YouTube. I was wondering on when you were talking about also with It's a Wonderful Life, do you remember all the lines? I mean, do you do the lines? Your buddy Matt Keck.
I remember.
My buddy Matt Keck does a lot of those lines, I have to tell you.
I better not compete with him because he might know more than me, but I do know a lot of lines from that film. Yes,
that's
I
right.
do. So
that's right. A lot
and
of
he
the,
is my buddy, so.
Yeah, a lot of the lines from Nick's place, you know, when they go there and.
Exactly.
We drink
to the bar, you mean?
We drink hard liquor for men who want to get drunk fast. Right, exactly.
Yeah, and don't like it, get out of here.
Yeah, that's
exactly.
Right.
Exactly.
You're not even the characters live in the place atmosphere. Anyway.
Yeah, that's right. In Potterville.
Yeah, in Potterville. Don't you think I know where I live? Exactly, yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Speaking of that, let's get on to some other topics. There's always articles around the Christmas season. So one article here, there was one, talks about where was Jesus born? Was he born in a barn, a cave, or actually in a house? And so they talk about the popular assumption of a barn being, at least this person's theory, being kind of driven by the kind of the European understanding of barns and stuff like that, which he would claim was not necessarily what was popular in the Jewish tradition or in Palestine at the top. And then he talks about the traditional view being a cave, and that the early church fathers wrote about Jesus mm-hmm. being born in a cave. Justin Martyr did in 150, Origen mm-hmm. in 250, mm-hmm. Jerome in 325. Yep. They all believed that that was the case. In AD 335 AD, Emperor Constantine approved the cave, traditional site of Jesus' birth, to be turned into a holy site called the Church of Nativity. And they mentioned that the people of Bethlehem were known to keep their flocks in adjoining caves to their homes. So that would be the second one. And a newer one's come up with this, at least the idea that on the first level of the home, that the inn really relates to a relative's home and not necessarily an inn in the Hebrew culture. And so
I'm not so sure about that.
That the guests would be invited to the upper floor, and then on the lower floor yeah. there could be some of the animals. So the cave wins. Okay. So we'll go with the cave.
Pretty clearly.
Okay, we'll go with the cave.
I hate to say it.
Anyway, so okay, we got
don't
that
want
way.
Don't spoil a perfectly good
article
theory,
there.
Though.
There you go, right there. Okay, well that one's gone in the trash. Now we're moving on to
another. The cave theory is well.
No, the cave is fine.
That's a good theory. Yeah.
Now here's
got
another one.
A little substance to it.
Here's another article. Who were the Magi and why do they matter? And it talks about mm-hmm. What the Bible says about them, based on, they were called Magi, which means wise men. They told King Herod they were seeking the King of the Jews. They came from the mm-hmm. east. They arrived during Herod's reign, which would have to have been between 37 B.C. and 4 B.C. And they brought mm-hmm. gifts fit for an earthly king and came to pay homage to him. Some of the misconceptions, meaning things that are not said, I guess, in the Bible, though maybe they were said by others later in a tradition. They were present the night Jesus was born. Contrary to Christmas nativity, the Magi were not there for the birth of Jesus. What's your thoughts on that?
Well, we only know about the Magi from what we can read in Matthew's gospel. So, mm-hmm. I mean, and it's only in his infancy narrative. I mean, we have to then take it at face value and not try to attribute any more to it than we can possibly know. The idea of King Herod, though, that could refer to, not just the Herod the Great. It mm-hmm. might be, one of his sons. So mm-hmm. It's hard to say, mm-hmm. That. But the key point is they're called astrologers, right? It's not just wise men. Astrologers were thought to be wise, but probably the term used there is an astrologer. Mm-hmm. And I like N.T. Wright's comment, that why would a Jewish person ever speak favorably of an astrologer? Why even bring it up? Because, mm-hmm. of course, that is very contrary to the Jewish faith, the idea of stargazing or mm-hmm. trying to determine portents from the position of, things in the sky, would be abhorrent, really.
Right.
And, of course, the astrologers were not just stargazers, they were certainly looking for portents. And maybe that's why they mm-hmm. have, stumbled upon the star and are following it. Mm-hmm. The idea for, myself, and Wright is that, well, maybe there is something to this tradition. After all, if you're going to mention something that no Jewish person is going to like, right, bad for apologetics, mm-hmm. Who are going to be there to sort of, witness the birth of the Savior, why would you choose an astrologer unless there was some strong tradition
right.
that suggested this to be the case? And if you're going to, go that far, why not believe that they were looking for portents in the sky mm-hmm. And that maybe they did see something special, perhaps mm-hmm. a conjunction of Regulus and Jupiter,
which
and
we
Venus,
kind of talked about in last week's show.
Else.
Right, we talked about
yeah.
it last time, mm-hmm. right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But maybe they did see something right. and maybe there were something like that. Of course, people can say, well, mm-hmm. this is just a Matthean redaction, mm-hmm. and so why would we believe it? And my thought would be, well, until you have objective evidence otherwise,
right.
why would you not believe it?
Right.
So, we can go back and forth on this endlessly, but the point is we right. only have Matthew to help us determine that,
right.
and So trying to go beyond Matthew is probably
not going to be my position. So based on Matthew, how many wise men were there?
Well, we again, you know, that's another problem. Mm-hmm. There was more than one. Mm-hmm. How about that?
That's right. That's right.
Possibly three.
Right. But possibly more. Yeah. Right. Exactly.
But possibly more. Exactly.
Why do you think they became known as kings? Was it because there was a misinterpretation, or was there a concern that it was a way to make it look more important, or they were embarrassed over the fact that they were astrologers? Why do you think kind of became kings?
Well, you know, I'm not familiar with the history of how that word evolved from astrologer to king, but I'm supposing that happened in the medieval period. Mm-hmm. And, you know, maybe that was somehow a sort of a royal equivalent. But astrologers were not necessarily royal people. They certainly had some education because they were, you know, clearly aware of the stars. And even though they were trying to interpret portents from the stars, which a Jewish person wouldn't have wanted to do, nevertheless, they were maybe somebody of education and importance, and maybe the medieval, folks, and putting this to song and tradition probably, thought king is something that people can relate to. Astrologers, that was something that even Christian people, Jewish people, I mean, they certainly couldn't relate to it, but Christians couldn't relate to astrologers either. Right. So maybe they just turned it into a king as something.
And you would think maybe that kind of function for somebody would be attached to a royal court or something in a particular area too, where the king would go to somebody to kind of figure out what's going to happen. You know, what are the stars telling us about what's going on here in our country or in our region or something, maybe. So maybe there's a connection way too. Let me ask you another question. Balthazar, Caspar, and Melchior. So those were their names? It says there's three names.
Well, and not according to Matthew again. So that's a story and a tradition that popped up, sometime in the Middle Ages, and so it became very popular and a way of identifying them with their gifts that they were bringing. And of course, gold, frankincense, and myrrh are the gifts that they did bring, according to Matthew. So you're not going far beyond the tradition there.
And what's the significance of that? Mm-hmm. Well, there's a significance in those gifts, isn't there?
One is a kingly gift, one is a prophetic gift, and one is a priestly gift.
Okay.
So, the frankincense was burned, it's a priest, incense, right? Mm-hmm. It's a priestly gift, and myrrh, of course, you can see prophetic gift, and then, of course, the kingly gift is obviously the gold.
Okay, great. So those are our three kings there. In and out of song. One other story I just thought that was interesting before we get to the questions. Archaeologists uncover earliest known evidence of Christianity north of the Alps. Unusual for this time is it's actually a story, and Fox News ran the story. They said here, let me see if I highlighted it. I probably didn't.
That's not the earliest.
Okay.
The tomb of Jesus at the Holy Sepulchre is without a doubt the earliest.
Well, no, this is north of the Alps. They're talking about north of the Alps. A purely Christian artifact.
There's
the artifact published by the Frankfurt Archaeological Museum last week is called the Frankfurt Silver Inscription. Discovered in 2018, the inscription has been analyzed and studied for years before finally being released to the public. It dates between 230 and 260 AD, 18 lines written in Latin. Okay? And it's interesting because it's in the 3rd century grave in Hesse, Germany, in what was once the former Roman city in Nidia, Nida. Yeah. The inscription begins, in the name of St. Titus, holy, 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 in the name of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And Titus was a first century missionary and disciple of Paul the Apostle.
Mm-hmm.
And the inscriptional calls for the amulet to protect the man who gives this to the will, who gives to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. Mm-hmm. The heavenly and earthly mm-hmm. and underground and every tongue confess to Jesus. The text concludes, written in Latin, the inscription yeah. took several weeks to decipher, over 1,800 years old. And just to see, there you have the spread of Christianity in that time frame,
oh,
just
yeah.
there.
Yeah. No, the missionaries were amazing in the first century. I mean, the very fact, you know, that the Christians can become the religion of the Roman Empire by the Edict of Milan mm. with Constantine in 313. Mm. I mean, that just in itself is like it's like 250 right. years after Jesus. You know, you've got, the Christianity, as it were, becoming the official religion of the empire that persecuted it for those 250 years. Mm. So, I mean, it's just amazing
right.
to me. And so I look at the job that these missionaries have done, and people make all these comments like, you know, oh, Thomas could never have gotten down to the southern tip of India. Mm. Well, why not? There were ships that could go there. Mm-hmm. I mean, Alexander the Great went there. I mean, decades before. You know, why not? Why not? I mean, the Christians were unbelievable. You talk about missionary spirit. They were everywhere present mm-hmm. and went to the furthest extent of Europe. And I have no doubt that they are very, very active. Up there north of the Alps as well. Mm-hmm. Obviously the Romans had conquered that area, mm-hmm. So it was not completely, a barbarian land.
No.
But it certainly, could have been, the good news of Christianity could have been brought there without any difficulty. So I think that's terrific. And, mm-hmm. The syntax was weird there because I thought the earliest known mention of Christianity, and then it was in,
Well, I apologize. My poor reading to get Alps in there.
Yeah, no, no. So. Ambiguous phrasing.
Mm. Ah,
that was
yes.
the reason.
Syntax. Most people today think that you pay something after you commit a sin. Of course, the
Christmas has made you wittier than ever. Yeah.
Of course, Christmas. I mean, the sisters who taught us constructing sentences in English would not be happy if we didn't understand the appropriate syntax, right? Of
our
phraseology.
Right.
Okay, so let's move. God bless the sisters.
Yeah.
Let's move on to some questions. Dear Father Spitzer, every Wednesday night I stay up to watch your program. Thank you, and God bless you. I know this is a good one. When you were talking about the times on a recent show, the end times, I should say, I kept wondering, why do we talk about end times when we say glory be, and it ends with world without end, amen, Maria. So why would we even talk about end times if it says world without end?
Yeah, it just means the actual words in Latin is age after age, right? Mm-hmm. In ages and ages. So, in a Middle English translation, it comes out world without end. But that's, the actual Latin is, ages upon ages or ages and ages, which just, it implies that it goes on. But, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are eternal. They mm-hmm. never have an end. So the implication of age and age, implying eternity is true, but that word world gets everybody confused because they go, wait a minute, the world, why, the earth is only, 6.5 billion years old or 4.6 billion years old. And, it's going to have a finite end because we're going to run out of heat, mm-hmm. Energy from the stars, and we're going to run out of complete energy when we get a thermodynamic equilibrium situation where there's going to be absolutely no energy, really physical mm-hmm. energy that can be transferred within a physical state, at which case, of course, the universe is a dead universe. So, people think that word world couldn't be eternal, and mm-hmm. that's true. But it's just it's a Middle English translation of ages upon ages, which means it's not really talking about, you could say the world without end is heaven. Mm-hmm. How's that? So the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. And that's the truth of the prayer. And that, of course, is truth itself.
Right. It's like sometimes people will mix up EW10 and think it means the Eternal World Television Network instead
yeah,
of word,
there you go.
The word. So we've had that yeah. before. So.
Yeah, the world isn't the eternal, but the, yeah. the word is.
Yeah.
Exactly.
That appropriate distinction. Dear Father Spitzer, I grew up Catholic, no longer practice my faith. I've always been a moral person who likes to help others more than myself, but I feel I'm not getting any rewards from it. Even now, when I'm not going to church, I still have a very strong moral compass and feel like nothing's changed from not being a practicing Catholic. So why be Catholic? This is Dominic.
Well, Dominic, I think I must be misunderstanding you. I would say, please go to, is he going to church now or not?
No,
going
he's
to church
no,
now?
He's not going to church. See, he kind of isn't yeah. doing it. He wasn't getting anything out of it. He doesn't, and he's not doing it, and everything's fine. That basically, I think, is what he's saying.
Oh, I see.
So
well,
why should
my,
I bother?
My thought yeah. would, yeah. Well, all I can tell you is just three things to just keep an eye on, and if it happens to you, you know, you might consider going back to church. So the typical profile, if you can believe, you know, the American Psychiatric Association's profile from the Kenita Dervick study in 2004 and following, if you look at that, very typically non-religiously affiliated people do have much higher rates of depression, anxiety, suicidal ideation, suicides, substance abuse, familial tensions, and antisocial aggressivity. This is not me saying it. It's American Psychiatric Association study. And of course, they don't have a religious axe to grind. Mm. So maybe there's something to it. Now, right now, you are extraordinary. You don't do anything religious, but you just keep your moral compass. You feel just great. My one thought is, if you do start to feel that sense of what I would call, you know, I discussed, I think, in our previous program, cosmic emptiness, alienation, right. loneliness, right. malaise, and guilt, if you start feeling that, or you start feeling that increased depression, anxiety, suicidal ideation, suicides, meaninglessness, malaise, etc., if you start feeling that, my one thought would be, well, then go back to church. Mm-hmm. Start your relationship with God. Because if I'm not mistaken, my thought would, and of course, if the American Psychiatric Association is not mistaken, you know, the relationship with God is perhaps the most important factor to emotional health, other than, of course, not having a traumatic experience or some kind mm-hmm. of a genetic or biochemical difficulty that would have to be obviously, right. you know, treated in a biochemical way or treated in a psychiatric way. That would help the trauma to be, right. you know, even, you know, right. you know, put into perspective. But aside from that, religion is your right. your there's, biggest
there's two,
contribute.
Right. right, and there's two things that struck me in making that point. One, he says in the letter, I like to help others more than myself, but I'm not getting any rewards from it. Well, is that why you're supposed to be helping other people?
No, exactly. So I think at the end of the day, you know, just keep helping them because
right.
your virtuous act is reward in itself.
Right.
I mean, you're helping that other person and your life becomes more significant and meaningful because of it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's not what you can get out of church. You know, what I say is if I go to church, I go to church because I'm thankful to God. I want to give mm-hmm. glory and thanks to God for all that He has given me. I need expiation for my sins. I surely do, and I still commit them. You know, I'm, you know, I wish I could just have the instant, you know, pathway to virtue, mm-hmm. Especially dealing with my impatience. But I have to be honest. I need that expiation. I don't want to hurt anybody, and I can, you know, because you know, I'm just out there, you know, trying to get things done. Mm-hmm. Also, of course, I would have to say that. I would, without question, have the cosmic alienation, emptiness, and loneliness without God.
Right.
But I don't think anybody has to do this by, like, a run-up, infinite, you know, leap of faith in the Kierkegaardian fashion. Mm-hmm. I mean, God has given us enough evidence to make a reasonable and responsible leap. He has literally given us so much to go on. I don't think you need at all to be concerned, you know, that does God exist? If Stephen Hawking and Thomas Hertog can see even the necessity of a beginning of a multiverse based on the gravitational detectors, at least in LIGO, and we have the Board of Lincoln and Goot theorem.
Well, it's funny you should mention that because the next question is going to have to do with the multiverse. So why don't we stop on that point, take a break, hold that thought, and we'll continue on with Father Spitzer right after this short break. Thanks.
Very good.
Stay with us. And we appreciate you hanging on Father's last word and staying with us as we continue with the historical evidence of Jesus as our topic, but finishing off that question. Father, you were talking a little bit about getting into the multiverse, so let me just jump to this other question, because then we can kind of tie them two together, because there's a lot of similarities. This person actually could even be the same family. Dear Father Spitzer, my son is thinking about becoming an atheist. He stopped going to Mass in August after a priest was rude to him. He seems to believe in a multiverse. Could you explain the Catholic viewpoint on this, Francesca?
Well, Francesca, you know, the Catholic Church follows, you know, the best theories that are present with good empirical observational evidence to back it up. So what we know about the multiverse right now is it's a possibility because of what's called inflationary theory, and even the possibility, too, because of what's called quantum cosmology. But I don't want to get into those technicalities. But it is a possibility. And because it's a possibility, your son can believe that such a multiverse exists. However, I don't think the majority of scientists believe today in what's called eternal inflation. Therefore, they don't believe in an eternal multiverse or an infinite multiverse. It was very popular about 10 years ago. But even today, you know, in 2018, for example, Stephen Hawking and his partner Thomas Hertog, in his final article in the Journal of High Energy Physics, actually came out and said, you know, because of the data that we can see from gravitational perturbations out there, you can pretty much see that our universe came out of if it did come from an inflationary condition, which is possible, that if it did come out of that inflationary condition, it could not have come out of an eternally inflating condition. If it did come out of such a condition, our universe would be far more chaotic than it is. And so Hawking and Hertog wrote that article called A Smooth Exit from Eternal Inflation. And what that basically, you know, obviously double entendre, right? But I mean, it basically means that, you know, the exit was so smooth, our universe as a result of the exit was so smooth, it could have never come out of the chaos of an eternally inflating condition, right? That's like the same odds as a monkey typing the first two scenes of Macbeth by random tapping of the keys perfectly in a single try. So that ain't gonna happen. And also, we would also lack, right now we have a clear distinction between what's called quantum and classical physical behavior. That distinction would not be nearly as distinct as it is physically if we had come out of an eternally inflating condition. So what Hawking said, and I hope I'm not getting too technical, but he basically said, not only will a multiverse, any multiverse that could generate our universe, number one, would have to have a beginning. That is a very important fact. The second thing is, it would have to have a very small number of bubble universes, most of which are like our own. And the reason for that assumption is, again, our the exit out of the inflating condition is so smooth that this could not have been a long-lasting inflating condition. So, you know, he's assuming from this that it would have a small number of bubble universes, most of which are like our own. Now, why this is so important is not just the fact, obviously, a beginning in physics. Like, let's suppose the multiverse, we live in a multiverse. Our universe is just one universe amidst many other bubble universes in this multiverse. But let's suppose that the multiverse has a beginning. Well, if physical reality is equatable to that multiverse, then prior to the beginning of the multiverse, physical reality was nothing. Now, the point that's pretty clear is, if physical reality is nothing, then since nothing can only do nothing, right? We don't want to sneak something into nothing. Mm-hmm. If nothing can only do nothing, then prior to the beginning, when physical reality, qua multiverse, was nothing, it could never have moved itself from nothing to something, because it was nothing and could only do nothing. Mm-hmm. If that's the case, if it could not have moved itself, physical reality cannot have moved itself from nothing to something, something else, something which is beyond our physical reality, had to move that physical reality from nothing to something. So automatically, you're pointing to, at that juncture, a beginning of a physical reality which requires a creator, which is beyond our universe, and indeed beyond physical reality itself, beyond any multiverse, and it has to have the power to create out of nothing. And that sounds like a creator, and that sounds like God. Mm-hmm. Did Stephen Hawking get this? Absolutely, Hawking got, because in 2012, he didn't want to believe in God or a creator at that point, right? Mm-hmm. Remember that a whole bunch of physicists came and told him about the need for a beginning of physical reality on the basis of the Born of Lincoln and Goode theorem. And I think it was Lisa Grossman was covering it for scientists in the New York Times or something. She came out and just said, well, that was the worst birthday present ever. Mm-hmm. Because, of course, it implied a creator, which at that time, Stephen Hawking was very unsure of. Mm-hmm. So this was his birthday party at Cambridge. But the point I'm trying to get to is, of course he recognized what he was saying when he was talking about the beginning of a multiverse, and certainly recognized, that if you have a small number of bubble universes, then those bubble universes are not going to be able to explain the fine tuning for life in our universe. I mean, just our low entropy alone, right? Entropy is, disorganization. It's the breakdown, of the order in a physical system that we need for the physical system to have activities, right? So you can basically, we have what in thermodynamics, right? You have net macroscopic flows of energy and matter, right? That's what causes change and activity to happen. Mm-hmm. Well, if you don't have any more net macroscopic flows of energy and matter, you're not gonna have any activities and any change. And you got a dead universe or a dead physical system. So, I mean, again, this implies seriously a beginning. So you put all this stuff together and you say, well, okay, this is fantastic. It implies a beginning. But what are the odds of having our low entropy, our high order universe? Well, Roger Penrose actually calculated what that would be. It's 10 raised to the 10 raised to the 123 to 1 against. Mm-hmm. That's a double exponent. That number is so big that if every zero were 10-point type, our solar system, to its furthest extent, could not hold that number. Oh, it's the same odds, not of a monkey typing the first two scenes of Macbeth. It's the same odds as a monkey typing the entire corpus of Shakespeare perfectly by random tapping of the keys in a single try. You're not going to explain this with a few little bubble universes. Let's say you had 10 million bubble universes, and that's the extent which is permissible under the Leeson-LIGO parameters. If that were the case, hey, so what? You can have a billion bubble universes and still couldn't possibly touch, what it is. Hey, do you know what 10 raised to the 10 raised to the 123 divided by 10 raised to the 10 raised to the 80th is? Well, 10 to the 10 to the 123. Doesn't even make a slight difference.
Father, when I agreed to do this show, I was told there'd be no math. So I just wanted to say, I did want to mention, I wanted to ask you, though, the question to say, let's say that there are multiverses or things like that. Does that impact our faith journey?
No, not at all.
Right.
Not at all. I mean, you know, first of all, science can't ever disprove God, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, that it's impossible by the constraints of its own methodology, right? So, you know, number one, all scientific data must be grounded in observation, mm-hmm. period. You can't, no exceptions. Number two, all observational data must come from within the event horizon of our universe. Let's just reduce it to our universe. It has to come from within our universe. But of course, it's a much smaller confine than that. It's the event horizon in our universe. So number three, how in the world are you going to explain God being defined as something bigger than our universe, something that's defined as beyond our universe and the ultimate cause of our universe? How can you disprove an ultimate cause, which is by definition beyond our universe, by data that comes from within our universe? Mm-hmm. It's impossible. It cannot be done by the constraints of the requirement for observational data. Science can never disprove God. So if somebody comes along and says, science has disproved God, you can say, I believe you. Mm-hmm. Just like that. In other words, it's obviously baloney, mm-hmm. and that person has no idea what they're talking about in terms of scientific methodology. You can just blow it off, as the kids used to say. Mm-hmm. You don't even have to worry about it. It's false.
Okay, very good. Let's go on to, in our closing minutes, Christ, Science, and Reason. And we were talking about different things related to the historicity of our Lord and things that would prove it. We talked about the coherence with Jesus' unique style on the last program. This one, you talk about Semitisms. Yeah. You say Aramaic does not translate perfectly into Greek, so when linguists identify strange or awkward Greek expressions, they look for possible underlying Aramaic expressions.
Explain. Yeah, that's right. So basically, the reason you want to reduce it back to an Aramaic saying is because you know that if it's in Aramaic, if it's pre-Greek, then it's very likely to be at the same time as Jesus. It's the Palestinian culture you're dealing with. And of course, when the New Testament was written, it was written in Greek. Even the Q source is written in Greek. Mm-hmm. So already you've gotten to the point where Greek, you know, is the international language. Remember, the Christians were writing in Greek because they wanted it not just for Jerusalem, mm-hmm. but they were a missionary church here all over Asia Minor, et cetera, et cetera. So they needed a language that would, you know, be good for, you know, Asia Minor, that would be good for Greece, that would be good for, you know, even Palestine and so forth and so on, something that would be more universal. That was Greek. So, but if you see Aramaic expressions and they only make any, you know, sense in Aramaic, you know it's a very primitive tradition. Mm-hmm. This either goes back, you know, to Jesus himself or goes back to a scene in which Jesus was participating. So it's going to be very ancient, very primitive strand, and that's good historically, right? So you're closer back to the mouth of Jesus, the ipsissima vox, the voice of Jesus. So that's the first thing. So you want to identify these things, and you can identify them all the time because there are certain Greek expressions that they don't make any sense in Greek. You know, for example, the many in the Eucharistic formula, right? Mm-hmm. If you look at that, you go, you know, ta palone, you know, whoever, you know, it's just not ever said in Greek. But if you look at the word rabim, mm-hmm. As the Aramaic, you know, the underpinning of mm-hmm. that, there you see, you know, that there's the same word for all and many in Hebrew and in Aramaic. How do you distinguish the words for all or many if it's the same word? The definite article would indicate all in front of that word, mm-hmm. And no definite article would indicate many. Mm-hmm. So a lot of people think, hey, that's a Semitism, right? There is clearly, it makes no sense in Greek to talk about the with the definite article, many, mm-hmm. you know, top alone. It just doesn't make any sense. But if you look at it, there, that Hebrew or Aramaic underpinning, you can see, aha, there's the need for the definite article to distinguish all or many. Mm-hmm. The likely interpretation is all, if you're looking at the Aramaic. But if you put a literal translation to the Greek, it will become the many. Mm-hmm. So a lot of people think, well, maybe just mean only many. So we have to, you know, I probably fall into the category of people who believe that Rabim is the underlying meaning, and mm-hmm. so it probably means all. But, you know, I mean, do I have absolutely positive proof? Mm-hmm. No, I don't have absolutely positive proof. However, do I think it's a likelihood, even a strong likelihood? Yeah, I do, because mm-hmm. you need a definite article in Hebrew and Aramaic. You don't need one in Greek to distinguish all from many.
Okay, very good. You also then talk about the idea of specific identifiable names and places. You say how many places can be checked by individuals within living memory. You talk about archaeology and things like that. In respect mm-hmm. to the Synoptic Gospels, you talk about the validation, the tomb of Jesus, etc., Peter's house in Capernaum, the presence of Pontius Pilate as a procurator, the presence of Herod Antipas, right?
Yeah. Absolutely. So all of these things, I would say, you know, are clear indications of truth, right? So let's take Nain, for example, mm-hmm. the town Nain. You know, everybody thought for the longest time, well, that town doesn't exist. We have no evidence of it whatsoever. Mm-hmm. Luke just, you know, made up this town and, you know, put this nice little scene of Jesus raising this poor widow's son, you know, from the dead, just kind of inserted it right there. But, you know, there's no such town as Nain until, I guess it was around 1998 or maybe it was 1988. I forget now, of course, the archaeologists go out there and they find the old wall of the town of Nain with Nain right there, you know. People sometimes call it Nain, but Nain is the, you know, they find that huge plaque on the old wall of the town, and oh my gosh, it really is there, and it really is in a position similar to what Luke said, and you know, maybe that's the exact gate that the widow was coming out with her son, and that's the exact place. So that's the first step in the argument is, well, it exists. Mm-hmm. Now, what's so interesting about Nain is, boy, if you tell this story and it's circulating all over the place, it's going to get back to Nain. Mm-hmm. And of course, if that did not, I mean, this is a spectacular miracle, right? A raising from the dead. If that raising from the dead did not happen in that little town, where surely every person in that town within 2 days would have heard about what Jesus did, I mean, and they could have called it right there and went, no way, mm-hmm. this never happened here. But we don't have any intimation that this happened or even was likely to happen. That tradition actually is a very early tradition, which has some Semitisms in it mm-hmm. and a variety of other things besides the placement of the names that indicate that it's an ancient tradition. I'm telling you, this is within living memory of Jesus that this tradition originated. The town is too small. It's named. If it didn't happen there, it would have been called as a fiction, mm-hmm. but it was not. And Luke persists in putting it in the Gospels because there's no controversy about it. So I would say, yep, that happened there. Exactly as Luke said. But that's the kind of thing we can see the same thing, you know, when towns are mentioned and specific names of witnesses are mentioned.
Yeah, I mean, otherwise, at the time that these were first available, I mean, they're not that long after the period. It's not like people wouldn't say,
it's within living memory.
I never heard of that town. What town is he talking about? You know, I've been on the road. Yeah. There's no town there. Why would somebody do that?
Well, and now, of course, it's not just the name of the town. It's the fact that you said this miracle occurred in that town, and that everybody would have known. And if it didn't happen there, boy, that would have been called as a fiction right away. And Luke wouldn't have touched that story because of any controversy surrounding it.
Now, you also say that John's gospel is particularly important because it gives many geographical and topographical features that can be validated by contemporary archaeological evidence. You talk about the temple area again, Samaria, Golgotha, Capernaum, Cana, etc.
Yeah, and of course, the shepherd's pool, for example, the sheep's pool, which again, was, used to be doubted, oh, where's the sheep's pool? You know, now everybody knows where it is. It's commonplace. You can go visit it anytime you go to Israel, right? But of course, these kinds of things, he's describing the porticos of the pool. Everything he's describing is right on the money. So you look at that and you go, well, you know, obviously there's some kind of historicity here. You know, he's got a very accurate description of the scene at which Jesus is raising, you know, is healing this man who's trying to get into the pool. And so, you know, the more data you put in, the more specific details you put in, the more the story within living memory of Jesus can be called a fiction if it's not true. So, of course, you take a chance. So if you are really a fiction writer and you don't have your P's and Q's down, it could get called as a fiction. That could, of course, cause a controversy. And as you know, as Richard Bauckham says, it's not just Luke who had the editing power over these stories. The Jerusalem church under the apostles had the primary editing authority of all the stories that traditions that made it into the gospel. So that, you know, they are the guys who are checking these things over. And you know, so many exegetes have made this point over the years. I mean, you've got this 30 years, you know, between Jesus's death and the death of the apostles. And then, of course, you've got these gospels where everything's set in writing. You say to yourself during that 30 years, well, if the apostles were not governing the traditions that were being, you know, attributed to Jesus, what were they doing? You know, partying? I mean, what were they doing? Of course they were there, you know, looking at, you know, what was going on. This is the most important thing that ever happened to them in their lives. Of course, they, you know, they were responsible and given the authority by Jesus to, you know, to make sure that the traditions were vouchsafed. They, of course, you know, they were looking at these things. And that's why you have these lists of the apostles where you have them. Where that list is in the gospel of either Matthew, Mark, or Luke, when the list is presented, that's the point at which the gospel author is saying that these 11 apostles, they were the ones that were actually the authority. So that's kind of like an ancient imprimatur, is the list of these apostles there. They're the ones that vouch for the accuracy of these traditions. And as you know, oral traditions were very formally set in place. Those stories were told by the apostles, and those stories were told also by other eyewitnesses that were there. But the apostles are checking it. So these oral traditions, right, you just can't transmit any old oral tradition. There has to be some kind of an imprimatur from the witnesses that were there. And they were actually checking even the formulation, the wording that was used. So you had to be a good memorizer, and you had to be a good, you know, conveyor, accurate conveyor of the story exactly as it was told by the source, by the witness, namely the apostles. So it's, I think Bauckham is right on the money here. I think he's identified the fact that, you know, even Q would have had to have been, you know, checked over by the apostolic witnesses. So I am very certain of this. You know, they didn't get translated into heaven, and so they just weren't around to check the stories. If the apostles were around, people would have been coming to them. Right, the council that they would have in Jerusalem, the apostolic body that was meeting in Jerusalem, the ones that were there, they would have obviously been the central source to which people would have come to validate the authenticity of a story, and even their names would be included as part of that check, that authenticity of the story being told. So I think it's a very formal transmission process. It's not some sort of haphazard process as was originally portrayed by Gunkel and those guys in Form Criticism. I mean, that was really a technique that was used for Old Testament exegesis, but not for New Testament exegesis. So I think there's, you know, and Bauckham is right on the money. I'd say read that book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses.
Well, I think sometimes people think of oral tradition like a telephone game, you know, like the old game of telephone where you tell one story and it gets repeated and everybody says, oh, gee, see how different it is by the time it gets to the line. Didn't quite work that way. With that being said,
it didn't.
We have wrapped up the Christmas and New Year's show. So if you'd like to give us your blessing for this time period and going into the new year, Father, that'd be great.
Absolutely. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to be with us at this Christmas time, give you the assurance and the certitude, give you the depth of faith to know that he has come into the world to protect us from evil, to bring in his light of salvation, and through his Holy Spirit to give us the salvation promised, that we might be those who not only experience the heavenly kingdom, but lead others to it. Father and Son and Holy Spirit, Amen.
Thank you very much, Father Spitzer. Have a blessed holiday season, and we shall see you after the first of the year again.
Absolutely.
Best all. And to all of you as well, Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our catalog. Next week, we'll continue with Father's book, as we always do, until we get through it. And, of course, answering your letters, EntM's bookmark. We've got a couple of three different authors, basically, coming up on children's books, all out of Australia. So join us for those three authors talking about their books. And, of course, that's at Sunday at 10 a.m. Eastern Time. And don't forget, we've got a very special event. Each year we do the SEEK Conference, SEEK 25. Join college students from across the country as they deepen their relationship with Jesus Christ and his church. EWTN's coverage begins New Year's Day with the opening mass at 8 p.m. Eastern, continues through Sunday, January 5th, the big youth event. Check out EWTN.com for the events and times that you can watch in your area, especially on the web. I'm Doug Keck. Thank you for joining us. We shall see you once again in Father Spitzer's universe. Be well.